Good morning. If you are visiting this morning, Westminster, we are delighted to have you. It is good to have you in our midst. I'm Pastor Wade, and I would love to meet you following the service. Thankful for your presence and pray that the triune God would meet you and show you the beauty of His grace this morning. We're in a study in the book of Genesis, and so I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 2. We're on page 2. If you're in the Pew Bible, page 2 of the Pew Bible, and we are considering the wonder of God's creative work as we look at Genesis 2 this morning. Please pray with me and let's consider His work together. Our Father in heaven, how thankful we are that we can come and open Your Word that is true, and faithful, and good for our lives and souls. So Father, we ask now that You would teach us that which is true, constantly and consistently true for our lives, that we might know Your sufficiency and that we might rest in Your grace. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 7 Days in Utopia. It is an independent movie that spent a little bit of time on the big screen. That is, I guess, a Texas-based movie. Didn't know until the movie there was a Utopia, Texas, in Uvalde County. The movie revolves around a young, aspiring golfer who melts down in his opportunity to make his pro debut. And in anger, he juts off and he ends up in this small town of Utopia where he meets a seasoned veteran, a PGA player who is long retired and has his own story. The main message of the older to the younger is that you can't validate your life on the golf course. It's a story of getting first things first, of putting things in right perspective. The young man wants to win. Matter of fact, at one point in the movie, he's playing cowboy poker. I've never seen cowboy poker at a rodeo. And I guess the goal is to keep your chair and not get run over by the bull. And the young golfer wins. The other men jump the fence before he does. And afterwards, he's talking to the girl whom he likes and seems to like him and asks about one of the guys. And she said he doesn't take losing well. And the young golfer says, well, who does? We all want to win. And she says something like, well, there's more than winning, right? And he said, like what? And she said, like family and friends and faith and love. And he said, oh, yeah, those things too. And the young lady responded, sometimes I think it's hopeless with you. The story runs on and the guy gets his center, gets his understanding of God and perspective. But you know, sometimes you look at people around you, don't you? And you go, I think it's hopeless with you. But aren't you glad that God doesn't? That God is a God who meets us at our point of hopelessness. God is a God who redeems out of our struggle with sin. God is a God who made it perfect and who is returning us to perfection by the wonders of His grace. In our text this morning, we get a picture of how God made in perfection. And we learn something of the beauty of what we could call covenant life, of how God has made us to relate to Him and how He is redeeming us to relate to Him. In the Bible, the big picture of relationship to God we call covenants. The Bible is governed by a promise that comes from God. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And everyone in here, whether you are deeply in love with your Savior, whether you are questioning the existence of God, or whether you are seeking a balm of hope for your life, resides in covenants. You are under obligation of our first parents in covenant with God. We need to unfold that a little bit. But here is the wonder of the gospel. God has committed Himself to relationship with us. God has committed Himself to relationship with us. In creation and in redemption, God gives us His best. Now hear that in our text this morning. I'm going to go back and start at verse 4, but we're mainly going to look at verses 10 through 17 this morning. Hear the Word of God. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, and the day that the Lord God, that is Yahweh, made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God Yahweh had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And mist was going up from the land, and was watering the whole face of the ground. And then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east. And there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The river flowed out of Eden to the waters of the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first was Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Wouldn't you like to be there? Good gold, not bad gold. Bdellium, onyx stones are there. And the name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one that flows around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east to Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. And the Lord God Yahweh took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Surely die, die. God made a paradise for humanity. God made a great place for Adam, and in the coming verses for Eve, to have their existence. As a matter of fact, Eden, and it's a garden in Eden. Eden is the region, and the garden is in Eden. This garden in Eden, the word Eden means delight. God gave man delight in creation. God gave him a place to care for, to tend without toil, to work without weeds, to image him and to honor him. And God gave man himself. God came and met with man, and he related to man. He made man to relate to him, and there was perfection in the beauties of the garden. There was delight and pleasure in the beauties of the garden, and man and woman had it all. They had a tree of life to provide for them because they were dependent creatures. They had a tree of the knowledge of good and evil alongside it in the center of the garden to remind them that there was a God and it wasn't them. And they had hope. They had peace. They had joy. As a matter of fact, in our text, there really are three trees that kind of govern our understanding of God's creative and recreative work. One to show us God is sovereign. One to show us that sin is suicide. And another that is mentioned a little later in three, just the acorn of it, that promises that salvation is sure. I want you to see this morning that all relationship with God is predicated on covenant life. Life is a gift. For Adam, life was a gift. For Eve, life was a gift. For you, life is a gift. But it was important for Adam and Eve to know who was in charge. You ever walked into a place and not got served as fast as you wanted and you wanted to talk to who was in charge? You ever sat at a table and that which was served to you wasn't quite up to par and you wanted to talk to who was in charge? You've ever been in the hospital and felt like the care didn't quite measure up and you wanted to talk to the nurse manager or the physician, you wanted to speak to who was in charge? You ever walk in a room and wonder who holds first place? Who's in charge here anyway? It's a question that resides in the back of our minds often. Who is in charge? In the Bible, sovereignty is singular. And those who get the picture of who's in charge actually enjoy and thrive in life. Take Daniel, for instance. Daniel was a young Jewish man who was in the prime of his life. He was excavated and moved out of his beloved homeland and taken to Babylon. And Daniel was a man who made it through various administrations and kingships in that land. In Daniel chapter 6, the famous story of Daniel in the lion's den. The Medes have come and taken over Babylon. They have thrown out the Babylonians and they have come to control. And Darius the Medes is on the throne. And Daniel for years has been a faithful servant in his community. So faithful that he is set up as one of the three presidents that govern over the whole kingdom, with satraps who are reporting to him to govern the kingdom under Darius the Medes. Darius was so taken with Daniel that he had plans to put him in the first place above the other presidents and satraps, which only infuriated the others. And by the way, he was an exile. He was from another land. And so they came up with a plan. When Daniel prayed, they would expose his prayers and they would put an end to Daniel. They looked for ways to overthrow him, but there was nothing in him that was dishonest. And so they captured upon his love for God because he understood that sovereignty was singular. And they decided that it was a double trick, as it were. They had to trick Darius and they had to trick Daniel. It was a double trick upon Darius and Daniel, but they decided that if they could get Darius to pass a law that no one could pray, then they could get rid of Daniel. And so it went. And so they did. There was a law that was passed for a period of time that no one could honor any other than the king, but Daniel opened his windows and went before the Lord, pointing towards Jerusalem as he had done. And those, they were upper windows, by the way. And those who had plotted called him and brought him before Darius and said, "Darius, did you not decree that no one could pray to another but to you?" "Oh, yes. It is established by the laws of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be overturned." And here is Daniel. And you know the story, many of you. He was cast into the lion's den. And Daniel had a restful night, and the king could not sleep. Daniel rested in the peace of the sovereignty, the singular sovereignty of God. And Darius was awakened with his terror all night. When Darius came the next morning to decide and to see whether Daniel's God was indeed able to save, he found there Daniel had been protected by the singular sovereignty of God. And as Daniel was raised up, the others who had tricked the king were cast down, and they were crushed. And the decree went to all the nations about the power of the God of Daniel. You know, I have this question for you. Is your life lived in such a way that people see that there is a singular view of sovereignty in your life, that you understand that sovereignty, the sovereignty of God is singular? Could they look at your life and see the wonder of God's reign and rule? God shows that in creation. He has made it good. He has made it perfect, but He made His people to be dependent. Part of the garden was to remind Adam and Eve and to remind us that we always depend upon God. In verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. In verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made the springs and the trees and the pleasant things to grow up. And in the midst He put the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, oftentimes we focus on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We're going to get there in the next point. But I want you to see, first of all, that God put in the garden a tree of life. Every one of us is dependent. God made us to be dependent. There was a tree in the garden that was a tree of life, a reminder that 1 second of independence from God was wrong. That they were in constant need of God, and you are in constant need of God. God made man out of the dust and breathed in him. We are dust and glory. The dust reminds us in our making, you know, God went into the garden and He made mud pies. We come from the dirt. Our first father was created out of the dirt to remind us of the humility of our position. But we are filled with honor. All of us should have this view of humility and honor. God breathed His own life into Adam. He breathed into his nostrils and He breathed life. In the creation of man, there is humility and honor and always dependence. We are dependent upon God. God's object lesson of dependence here in our text is this tree of life that reminds us that we need Him. We need Him at every place. In the place of delight, there is still the need of dependence. Perfection doesn't execute our need of God. It magnifies our need of God. It reminds us how good God is and how well He provides. All our needs are abundantly supplied. You know, when your 2-year-old has a temper tantrum, and you don't get mad at that two-year-old and tell them that at the end of the day you're going to have nothing to do with them and that they need to go out back and milk the cow to get their milk. No, you may deal with a temper tantrum, but you're still going to provide for your 2-year-old, aren't you? You're still going to care for them. You're still going to make sure their basic essential needs are met. Even while you craft and mold their hearts to follow God. You know what? God is good. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He provides our need. He has abundantly supplied for us. The way that God abundantly supplied for Adam and Eve in the garden, He provided their life and He gifted their life and they were to follow with dependence upon God. And the key of our creation is that we were never made to be independent. We are dependent creatures. Every second of every day of all of our life, we are dependent upon God. You need Him. That's why when we move to the second tree here, we begin to see that God is sovereignly in control and His sovereignty is singular. But when we move to the second tree here, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's why we see sin is suicidal. Sin is is suicide. There is something in sin that is always stupid. Because when we seek to claim our autonomy from God, we become our own worst enemy. And that was the sin of the fall. The sin of autonomy that was undergirded with unbelief. Can we trust you, God? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, why was it placed in the garden? Well, it was placed there to remind Adam and Eve that there was a God and it wasn't them. That there was a God and they needed Him. That they were created for loving obedience. That they had obligations before God who had gifted them their very life. You know, God's not robbing Adam and Eve of anything in the garden when He puts this tree there to remind them who He is. That He is Creator and they are creature, that He is God and they are humanity made to image Him. He put there a tree. Now they could eat of every fruit that was in the garden. There was provision. You may eat, it says. You may eat of everything. But you shall not eat the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. For when you do, you shall surely die. Now I know some of you, when you see a front space and it's got a handicap sign on it, some of you want to park there anyway. When you see a sign that says don't walk on the grass, you take one step just to show you could anyway. There are some of us that are always pushing the limits. There's something in us that wants to be autonomous. You know, I am not being mean to my children when I tell them they can't go play in the streets. You can't play ball. You can't ride your bike in the middle of the street. I'm not being mean to my children. I'm being loving to them at that point. I am providing and protecting and caring for them at the point, because cars come whizzing down that street in front of my house way faster than the 30-mile speed limit. They come whizzing by. And so because I love my kids, they've got a boundary. Friday, I brought one of my sons home and I was just dropping him off before I came back to the church. And I could see my daughter standing at the boundary line. Her toes just on the boundary line, just waiting to see if I would acknowledge her. And whenever I pull up to my house, I kind of pull and block the driveway because I know the kids are going to run to the car. She kind of looked and then she came and she talked to me for a minute and she said, "Dad, I love you. And I'm going to go back inside the boundary now because I know you want me to." Said, "Yes, darling. Before I pull back, you need to take a couple of steps back." She knows the boundaries. It's one thing to know the boundaries. It's another thing to know that the boundaries are for your good. God provided for His people. And the prohibitions were actually for their good. If I give you two cups and I say one is water and one is antifreeze, one will help you and one will kill you. If I say that up front, I'm being your friend. If you say to me, "I don't care, I'm going to drink the antifreeze anyway," you're dumb. It's going to hurt you. And when God put this tree in the middle of the garden, He was reminding His people who He was and who they were. But He was actually providing for them. They were made to worship Him and Him alone. The greatest danger to humanity is that they would go their own way. That they would claim autonomy from God. That they would not see their dependence upon Him, but that they would claim independence from Him. Temptation was ever present in the garden. Isn't that a remarkable thing? A tree of dependence and a tree of temptation stood side by side in the garden. Temptation was ever present. It was a daily choice for Adam and later Adam and Eve. It was a daily choice for them to resist temptation and to pursue holiness. It was a daily temptation to walk by that tree and to choose life and not death. I mean, for all intents and purposes, there was a tree of life and a tree of death side by side. Temptation resided in their living room, right there in the middle of the garden. You know what I find for many of you is that temptation resides around us, around you all the time as well. You ever find that temptation resides right there with you in your living room? When you flip on the TV late at night, when you surf the internet, when you pick up that romance novel, when your friend comes over to talk about another friend who needs prayer, when you go over your expense account for the month. Temptation is always there, ready to ensnare you. But underneath the temptation is the hook of death. God had given them Eden, which was a delight. God had given them all good things that they would be well provided for. They could have fruit. What's your favorite fruit? They had it. It was good. They didn't just have the kind you buy in Walmart who've been sitting on the shelves for 2.5 weeks and on sale for half price. They picked it right off the tree. It was the best. And yet there was there this check against autonomy. You know, our greatest struggle with temptation is when we want to go our own way. Nothing puts a stranglehold on our life quite like sinful autonomy. We can never seek, Kent Hughes says, we can never seek wisdom without reference to God. We can never seek wisdom without reference to God. And that's where we're going. That's why we have this covenant of life. Is that God wanted for Adam what He wants for you. That every breath you take, you would know is dependent upon Him. And every decision you make, you would realize is accountable to Him. And every gift you have is from His hand. His gracious hand. And so God put His people in covenants, under obligation, so that they would be reminded that they need Him. And you need Him too. Our God is good. He is so good to provide for us and to care for us. And the obligation of the covenant of life meant that they were to not take, not eat. They were not to claim for themselves their own Godhead. They were to follow a triune God who loved them. And that's why sin is suicide. Every time you are tempted, on the other side of that temptation is destruction. Every time you resist temptation in the mercy and grace of Jesus, you are called to run into God's arms again and again. Every time you do that, it is a challenge. And every time you fail, it is a challenge. And there's no certainty of salvation when it's dependent upon us. Because we've all failed that obligation. Adam failed in the fall. And we likewise, with the sinful hearts, with the pollution of sin upon us, we fail again and again. And that's why God gives us a third tree. Now, it's not in the text that I read this morning. As a matter of fact, you may not see it coming until you realize you're in the New Testament, when you realize that cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Or that Jesus Himself, in this afternoon, when you're looking, you can go to 1 Peter 2:24. We'll go there now. 1 Peter 2:24. When you realize that the cross itself is the picture of God's mercy and grace, and that our salvation is sure. Sin is suicide, but salvation is sure. Why? Because Jesus kept our obligations. Jesus took our sin. It was promised in Genesis 3:15, and it is fleshed out in the whole Bible. In the garden, you get this picture of a God who cares and a God who saves. In 1 Peter 2:24, it says, He Himself, speaking of Jesus, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that He might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you are healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. And there's bad news in our text this morning. Now, for Adam and Eve, they took of that fruit and there was instant death, spiritual death. But even in the moment of death, there was promise of grace. A promise that God wouldn't give up on His people. That promise that God makes in the Scriptures, I will be your God, and you will be my people. He has bound Himself so inextricably too that He paid the price Himself.
He bore the price on a tree. There's a covenant of life once transgressed. Reminds us of our need of grace in the covenant of grace. God meets us. We couldn't decide in my family whether I had told it in a sermon before or not. If I have, just enjoy it again. There was a time about a year and a half ago, 2 years ago, after we had brought Noah home. His first 6 months in our home after living an institutional life for the first 3 years of his life in an orphanage, the first 6 months were quite joyous. He enjoyed being in a family. But about 6 months in, he realized that there were some things different, and he began to push back a little bit. Now, if you have children who are adopted, this is not all that uncommon. But Noah wanted to test whether his family loved him. And so he began to throw these horrendous fits. I know y'all think he's the sweetest little kid in the world. But when that boy gets balled up in anger, he's hard to contain. And there was a point one day after a number of fits that Noah had been at the swimming pool. He didn't know how to swim yet. It was swim team time and all the other kids were swimming. And he just threw a whopper of a fit. Everybody in East Bryan knew that he was upset. And I was at home working on something, and Marion brought him home and said, "It's your turn." And for 2 hours, this little boy, 3.5, 4 years old, raged within his being. He was so angry, there was no getting through. And basically what I did the whole time was I just held him. Because if I didn't hit him, he was hurting himself. He would punch himself. Or he would punch me. He would bang his head against the wall. And so I just held him. And the more he relaxed, the more I would relax. And the more he tensed, the more I would tense. But I was given to protecting this kid and me from his anger. After about an hour and a half or two, it all runs together now. It seemed like an eternity in the moments. All of a sudden, we were laying on the bed together, and I was still holding him, and I was telling him his story. I was telling him how he may have been unwanted at one point, but he was wanted now, and he was loved, and he was a Coleman, and he belonged. And nothing he could do would push us away, because he was ours. For a couple of minutes, Noah listened to that. And I could tell that his heart was beginning to soften. And all of a sudden, he looked up to me, no longer with rage in his eyes, but just softness there. And he said, "You love me?" I said, "Noah, you're a Coleman. I'm always going to love you." And he said, "Okay." And in 3 seconds, he rolled over and went to sleep. He went to sleep so hard that I was shaking him because I wasn't sure he was still breathing. And that day changed Noah. Now, I can't tell you that he hasn't had his struggle with fits and his struggle with sin there or there. But I can tell you to this day, Noah comes up to me and says, "Am I a Coleman?" It's his way of asking, "Do I belong?" You know, the commitment of a father cares for his son even in his rage. And the commitment of the Heavenly Father pursued you even when you were at enmity with Him. Your soul has raged against your God. You have sought to prove Him wrong and you right. You have claimed for yourself what didn't belong to you. And He gave His life. Here's the beauty of covenant life. We belong because God gifts us. You know, those of you who think, "I'm not going to depend on anyone," your life will be ruined because you were made to depend on God. Those of you who think you're going to go out with your boots on and you're going to do it your way, you're wrong. You were never made to be independent from God. You need Him all the way. But here's the beauty of His grace.
The acorn of the seed of the tree of grace comes in Genesis 3:15, where God reminds Adam and Eve, even though they have sinned, even though they have blown their obligations, He will not blow His promise. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he, Jesus, shall bruise your... He, Jesus, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel, Satan. God is reminding us there that He is committed to His people. You know, we like to talk about covenant here because when we talk about covenant, we are reminded of our obligation, but we are reminded all the more that God in Christ has kept our obligation for us. He makes us new. He redeems us in the love of Christ. The heart of the matter is this. The first Adam failed, but the second Adam, Jesus, succeeded in your place. And you can run to Him and you can rest in Him. You know, all you need for life, God has given. The life you need is the life God has provided. But you'll never run to the one that you don't trust. And here's the picture of covenant. When Adam and Eve sinned, they failed to trust God. When temptation assails your life, don't fail to trust God. He's done it right. He's cared for you. Your belonging is bound up in Him. At the end of the movie, 7 Days in Utopia, the young man comes before an epitaph and he's to bury his lies and to write down his truths and to write his own epitaph on a little tombstone. And he takes his mentor's saying, "See it, feel it, trust it." It's his epitaph. In our home the other day as we were watching it, it took on a conversation. I said, if you could write your own epitaph, you know, kids and parents alike, we don't like to think about death, but if you could write your own epitaph, what would you write? And one in the family said, "Alive in Christ." That's what I want on my tombstone. Alive in Christ. This body may wither away, but the spirit that is redeemed in a Savior will live forever until God puts that body with it again anew. And here's our hope. God pursued us in relationship. And we call that a covenant. And it's God's grace to us. A bond in blood sovereignly administered. God gives us Himself. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, please help us to see the mercy of Your goodness. We fail and struggle again and again. And seeing that we are a dependent people. But Father, we ask that You would help us to see Your great grace. Not to hold on to independence, to grasp after independence, but to rest our heart in Yours. Father, there are places and there are people and there are opportunities and obstacles in this room right now that demand trust, and we are struggling with them. Give us a big picture of Your grace. A heartfelt love for Your covenant. Remind us that You are a God who pursues. A God who cares. A God who gives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.